The one city that all of us have heard of, though not because of Asia Minor, the city of Philadelphia. We're looking together at Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our God, we gather praying that we might be those who have ears to hear. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Open doors and closed doors are a common part of our vernacular. I had hoped to go to Chicago, but that door was closed. So I wound up in Omaha. I applied for one job after another. Every door was closed. And then Microsoft hired me. That was the one and only door that was opened. Christians in particular use this language about God opening doors and closing doors. And of course, it's a biblical category, but I do sometimes wonder if we put a bit too much stock in that kind of language in discerning the guidance of God in the major decisions of our lives. In particular, I wonder if we see something that looks like the path of least resistance, and we automatically construe that as some sort of open door, this path that we're invited to go down. I'm not considering ways in which that may not be a wise course of action. By the same token, we look at another path that is fraught with insurmountable obstacles, and we immediately conclude, well, God has closed that door. Well, maybe these are obstacles you ought to surmount. And maybe if you perceive a door to be closed, you should start banging on that door. Maybe even break it down. So whatever value there is in thinking about closed doors and open doors in terms of guidance, we need to make sure that other considerations come into play. And certainly anytime we see this language in Scripture, we need to make sure that we're sensitive to the intent of the language and not immediately importing our sense of what it means for doors to be closed and to be open. From Sardis, we have moved to the east. We've come to the city of Philadelphia. And some of you will remember that this is one of two of the seven letters where there's no word of rebuke whatsoever. There is only commendation and counsel and promise. And I would remind you from what we said in connection with the letter to the church in Smyrna that these kinds of churches actually exist. This is not some unachievable ideal. If two out of the seven were churches where Christ said nothing by way of rebuke. Surely such churches exist today. And to repeat what we said in connection with the letter to the church in Smyrna, obviously, both individually and collectively, these saints in Philadelphia had their sins and shortcomings. The point is, there's nothing glaring. There's nothing that stands out, that cries out for rebuke. You know, it occurs to me when thinking about how Christ looks at a church that surely had its sins and shortcomings, but mentions none of them, that this Christ, who is the righteous judge, is not a fault finder. He's not one who is possessed of a critical spirit. Isn't it wonderful how Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, lets so many things go unmentioned in his grace for the church in Smyrna and now for the church in Philadelphia? I wonder if that can be something of a lesson to us in the various relationships that we sustain. I think especially of husbands and wives. I think especially of parents. You know, there's nothing righteous about being a fault finder. There's nothing righteous about identifying each and everything, your husband or your wife, your son, your daughter, your friend, whoever the person might be. There's nothing righteous in calling out everything. You're much more an imitator of Christ if, to be sure, there are those occasions where you must rebuke, identify something, but you're much more an imitator of Christ if you let things go in the grace that God has given you in Christ. So Christ, as he does at the beginning of all these letters, he identifies himself. And what's unique about this letter is that the self-identification in this letter is not so explicitly tied to the vision in chapter one, although there are points of contact. He here identifies himself as the Holy One and as the True One, and especially this language of the Holy One harks back to the book of Isaiah. Surely Christ here, as elsewhere, is identifying himself as being God. But what is most intriguing in the self-identification is what he says next: who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This is very intriguing language, and surely however we understand this will inform our understanding of verse 8, where Christ says he set before them an open door which no one is able to shut. Earlier in the letter, we are introduced to Christ having keys in the vision, toward the end of the vision in chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." So the idea of escaping death and the realm of the dead, or being imprisoned there forever, is entirely in the hands of Christ and the key that he holds. But this particular language of the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, is lifted from Isaiah chapter 22. And I want to read you a section of this where we have this interesting language of one who is a faithless administrator in the house of God, who is removed and another is put in his place. This comes from Isaiah 22, beginning in verse 15. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, come, go to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, 'What have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. And that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all of the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And it's interesting, if you get a chance to go back and look at that, the overall image is a faithless administrator being removed and a faithful one put in his place. And that administrator has authority to grant access to the kingdom of God and to exclude from the kingdom of God. So that language from Isaiah 22 is lifted and it is applied to Christ himself, who alone has the authority to admit or to exclude from the kingdom of God. And if you think of another place in the New Testament, you may see connections between this language of the key of David, what he opens, no one shuts, what he shuts, no one opens, to what Jesus said to Peter after his confession at Caesarea Philippi. You know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So properly, this authority to admit to or exclude from the kingdom of God belongs to Christ, but he delegates it to Peter, to the apostles, and by extension to the Christian church. As the gospel is proclaimed, the people are admitted to the kingdom of God if they are penitent sinners, but that door is shut to those who are impenitent. And so this is how Christ identifies himself as the one who has this key of David, whose absolute authority it is to open and shut the door to the kingdom of God. So he goes from this self-identification to acknowledging their work, you know, all that they're going through, all that they've done. And he makes this statement to them, "Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." Now, when you hear that language of an open door being set before a church, you might immediately think of evangelistic opportunity. And some of you will know that this language is used elsewhere in the New Testament for exactly that. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 8, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries." Or 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." So again, this idea of an open door is an opportunity for evangelistic ministry. Or Colossians 4, verse 3, "At the same time, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." Now, while these two ideas, authoritative access to the kingdom of God and evangelistic opportunity, are not unrelated, surely one in many ways leads to the other, I would argue here that we need to, you know, keep our thoughts back on verse 7 and see that the point here about the open door is one of acceptance, a Christ's acceptance of these believers in Philadelphia. He's making the point to them that that door has been opened to them and they have been welcomed into the kingdom of God. These believers have been granted access, and Christ having granted them access, no one can shut the door. Not their enemies, nor their opponents, not Imperial Rome, not the Jews. No one can keep them out if Christ has opened that door. No one can shut that door, despite the fact that they have little strength, despite the fact that there's nothing outwardly impressive about them. They are accepted by the one who holds the key of David. They have walked through that open door. They have entered that house which is the kingdom of God. And so it is the case for many of you that at one point you walked through that open door. And having walked through that open door, no one can shut that door behind you. No one can throw you out of the house. If Christ has opened that door, you are in the house of God to stay. Yet I'd be remiss in my handling of this imagery of the open door if I didn't say something to those of you who are not yet believers in Christ. I should let you know that my working assumption every single Sunday, there are people here who are not yet believers, who are not yet Christians. And they are here for a variety of reasons. Perhaps you're here because you're compelled to be here by your family. Perhaps you're here because you're here with a friend who, humor him or her. Perhaps you're curious. Perhaps you have questions. Perhaps you're intrigued by the idea of Christian faith and Christian life, yet you hesitate. You're not there yet. I want to impress upon you, if you're in that category, this image, that there's an open door right in front of you. It's wide open for you to walk through that door. And to walk through that door is to put your hope and trust in Christ alone for everlasting life. It is to enter a house, a realm that is everlasting, the forgiveness of your sins, the title to everlasting life. That open door is right in front of you right now. And I would hope that you would not let this day go by without thinking about that door that is wide open in front of you. And all you have to do is walk through that door. All you have to do is to stop trusting in your own works and merits, your own wisdom, and cast yourself on the mercies of Christ, or in this imagery, to walk through that open door. Because I'll tell you this about the open door, it's not going to be open forever. And if you get to the end of your days and have not walked through that open door, that door is going to be slammed shut. And there'll be no possibility of that door being opened up after it's been slammed shut. You won't be able to say, God, what have I done? You please open the door. You had your entire life, that open door right in front of you. It's not going to be opened now. It's slammed shut forever. But now is the day of the open door. Now, whether this morning or this afternoon or when your head is hitting the pillow tonight, think about this open door, this opportunity of everlasting life that God himself has set before you. Now, I think one of the ways to get a handle on this letter is to think of it in terms of the promises that are being made to these believers. And if the first promise is one of acceptance, this open door that is shut before them that no one can shut, the second promise, strikingly, is conversion. Look again at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. How extraordinary this must have sounded to these people, this prospect of the Jews bowing down before them, especially considering their weakness and they're really not having much by way of power or the impressiveness of this world. But on the other hand, I guess we shouldn't be surprised if you think about God's pattern, you know, the way of the cross throughout the New Testament, a power made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. It's God's way to use the weak and the significant insignificant to advance the interests of his kingdom. Now, I'm not going to repeat everything I said in the letter to Smyrna about this language of the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews, but they are not. It's obviously very jarring, even offensive language, but this is the language that Christ used to describe those who were physical descendants of Abraham, but who had rejected the Messiah and who were actively persecuting the church, accusing the church, again, not my words, but Christ, a synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. It says of these Jews in Philadelphia, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Some people construe this as these Jews coming begrudgingly, sort of a resigned acknowledgement of the truthfulness of Christianity. Perhaps, you know, at the end of the age, you think of the language of Philippians, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. I think it's far more likely that what Christ is envisioning here is that some of these who are currently part of this synagogue of Satan will be converted. As unlikely as that may seem to these believers in Philadelphia, they will depart from the synagogue of Satan and be engrafted into the Christian church. And again, he seems throughout this particular letter to have Isaiah on his mind. And it's something of an ironic reversal of what we see in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. You may remember this language of, you know, the nations, the Gentiles, you know, coming and bowing down to the people of Israel. Well, now it's reversed because the true Israel, the true people of God, are those who confess that Christ is Messiah, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And so this group that called the synagogue of Satan, those who are Jews but are not, instead of their being the ones that the nations are coming to, they are being brought into the Christian church. And again, it had to sound preposterous to these believers in Philadelphia, how their greatest antagonists would come into the fold of the Christian church. But I remind you that as long as Christ rules upon his throne, as long as Satan is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations, that's the language from Revelation chapter 20, as long as the Spirit has been poured out to empower the ministry of the church, and take from people hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, we should never underestimate what God can do. Don't sell God short, this one who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. I'm thinking about your atheist friend. I'm thinking about your Muslim roommate. I'm thinking about that cantankerous, recalcitrant neighbor of yours. I'm thinking about that family member who lives to antagonize you because of the faith that you profess. Who knows what the years will bring? Who knows what prayer and patience and faithful witness will yield? It yielded a certain harvest here in this first century church of Philadelphia. Who knows what it will yield in years to come? So there's a promise of acceptance, a promise of conversion. Thirdly, there's a promise of protection in verses 10 and 11. Once again, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Christ acknowledges their faithfulness. And he speaks of this hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. Some believe they know more or less what Christ is talking about. I'm not sure I have any idea what he's talking about. I think it's very difficult to say, other than that it's some sort of imminent danger for these believers in Philadelphia and those who surround them. That is to say, he's not talking about something in the distant future, shortly before the return of Christ. More practically, he's talking about a danger to which the church will be exposed. And I think the most important practical point to make here is that being kept from this trial or any other trial is not the same as being removed out from under a trial. Some Christians believe that one of the things that God promises to his people is to insulate or remove them from particular trials. And some of you will know this idea of a future tribulation period that some believe in, where things will get really, 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 really bad. But that's okay, because the Christians are going to be whisked away before that begins. But really, the whole tenor of the Word of God is that whatever trials, tribulations, suffering, difficulties there are to be experienced in a given generation, in a given place, Christians will have to go through those trials. Christians in Gaza, Christians in Ukraine, are not going to be removed from those trials. They are going to have to undergo what every other person in Gaza and Ukraine has to undergo. You know, the promise is not removal. The promise is that Christ will keep them from those trials in the sense of protecting them from those trials. So they're not going to be spared, but they're going to be kept. They're going to be protected in the ultimate sense that Christ will never let go of them. I think it's also intriguing to wonder what is meant in verse 11 by "I am coming soon." We've seen in other letters that the promise of Christ's coming is a near-term coming in judgment. In other words, it's not a coming that's relegated to the end of the age. It's a coming to that particular church because of the things for which he is rebuking them. And here you may wonder, is it different? Is this a promise of his returning at the end of the age, whenever that may occur? It may well be, but it could be a promise of coming to them to sustain them, as he speaks of this trial that is coming upon the whole earth. "I am coming soon to strengthen you, protect you." So it may well be his near-term protection. There again, I'm not certain one way or the other. I want to leave the possibilities before you to get you to think about them. So there's a promise of acceptance, a promise of conversion, a promise of protection. Lastly, there is a promise of permanence. One of the interesting things about the city of Philadelphia is that the year AD 17, it underwent a very severe earthquake. And for years later, there were aftershocks that really more than any other city affected Philadelphia, to the point where they got relief aid and so forth from the Roman Empire. And certainly, I know some of you have lived in cities that are characterized by earthquakes. The rest of us can only imagine the feeling of instability and uncertainty. You know, literally, the ground under my feet giving way. My dwelling place, is it safe and secure? It's interesting that of all the cities, churches to which Christ writes, he should make this particular promise to the church that suffered under earthquakes. "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it." A pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar is solid. It's not going anywhere. So as Christ describes the promise of eternal life in these various ways to these various churches, the church that literally knew of what it was like for the ground to give way under their feet, they are promised to be pillars in the eternal temple of God. And then you may recall to the letter to the church in Pergamum, there was this very cryptic mention of the white stone with a new name written on it. Here he speaks more expansively about what this name is. And really, it's really different ways of saying the same thing. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name, perhaps the newness of the name of Christ, Christ not only crucified, but now glorified and enthroned. The language here of being given the name of God speaks of ownership and speaks of belonging. And again, it's so very interesting how the promises of eternal life are adapted to the needs and longings of the people of God. And of course, instability can be much more than the earth giving way under your feet. Many people know of unstable lives. Many people know the feeling of not belonging, of not having a group of friends, of not having a home. And who can say the degree to which these needs and longings will be met in this present life? For many, they're richly provided for. Others do not receive much by way of the satisfaction of these longings. But in the world to come, all these longings will be ultimately satisfied. The longing for stability, the longing for home, the longing, finally, to belong. Let us pray. Father and God, we thank you for the open door that is set before us this day. We thank you for the privilege of having walked through that door by your grace. And we think of those who are gathered this day who are still looking at that door from outside the house. Oh Lord, would you set before us not only that open door, but the glorious promises of the life to come, being a pillar in the temple of the Lord our God, having the name of our God, the name of the New Jerusalem, your new name written upon us. Would you allure us and draw us forward and upward with these promises? We ask this in our Redeemer's name. Amen. We come to the Lord's table to look back at what Christ has done on our behalf, but certainly